You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
What's your story? Like, not rhetorically, like if we were at the campus bookshop coffee shop right now and we're sitting across from the table from each other and I say, what's your story? What's the next 2 to 3 sentences out of your mouth? Because I ask people that all the time. I'm fascinated with stories. I think we all have incredible stories, even when we don't know it. And often I hear people say things like, I don't really have a story. Or they'll say, you know, my life's kind of ordinary. I'm from here and I do this. But I would argue our story is much less about what we do and where we're from and much more about who we are. You don't have to be an athlete or a trauma survivor to have an incredible story. The reality is you do. And actually, if my story was that of an athlete, well, at one point in that timeline, that's a pretty great story. I'm young, I'm, you know, about your guys' age and traveling the world, making pretty good money, doing what I love. And at another point in my timeline, it's all ripped out from under me. So if my identity and my value and my story is in that, well, who am I? If my story is Matt as a burn survivor, well, what does fully healing ever look like if I'm always held under that title? But if my story is who I am, well, that comes into me as a burn survivor, as a father, as a husband, as a friend, as a coworker, as an athlete, and in anything else I do. I love that. Let's see if this clicker works. Next slide. There we go. I love that comic, the Calvin Hobbes comic. You know, what are you doing? I'm digging a hole, looking for buried treasure. What have you found? Some dirty rocks, a weird root, and disgusting grubs on your first try? Yeah, there's treasure everywhere. For most of us, if I was in my backyard digging a hole, and I found dirt, rocks, and bugs, and you called me and said, Matt, what are you up to? I'd be like, what's up, dude? Nothing. What are you up to? Like, it probably wouldn't be worth talking about, let alone writing a comic about or a story about and printing it. This isn't a story about two archaeologists and what they're finding. Who Calvin and Hobbes were created to be is these fun, quirky, adventurous individuals that find meaning and purpose and adventure in ordinary things. So where they are and what they're doing doesn't matter. The story isn't what they're doing. They could be walking on the street or digging a hole. Whatever they do, the story is who they are. So what is the treasure we miss in our own lives because we're too busy on what we're going to do or what our plans are and we're missing who we are and really who we were created to be? You know, because I believe that who we are is what we choose to see. Some of you guys are going to graduate this year, some of you in a few years, but here's what I know. I know as you go into the world, and some of you might go into the mission field, some of you might go into the medical community, some of you are going to get jobs or build businesses or whatever, but whatever you do, the overwhelming message that the world gives us right now is that you need to do you. You need to find your truth, and your truth could be different than her truth or his truth. That's the message from the world. And we're living at a really unique time where communication is more broad than it's ever been. We can pick up our phone and see something somebody posted 1 second ago in a different country. And we have this time where we're hyper-focused on finding what it is that brings happiness and brings joy. How many times do you open your Instagram or TikTok or whatever it is, and we see people saying, here's 5 steps to how I find balance or peace or this or that. What's funny is, more than ever, according to data, we're more unhappy than we've ever been. We have this pursuit of happiness, this pursuit of self-fulfillment. And there was just there's a study on human happiness. And for the first time this year, the United States didn't make the top 20. We didn't make the top 20. And we are the place that's supposed to pursue happiness. And we're at a time where we're trying to find it. And maybe there isn't my truth and your truth. Maybe there's one truth, one way, one life. That's what Jesus says. Maybe it's not about us doing us, but us dying to self and loving and serving the people around us. You know, I want to read in John chapter 9. I'm going to try the clicker again. Oh, other way. There we go. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. This is Jesus walking in. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And he went and washed, and he came back seeing. I love that phrase. He came back seeing. Anytime we encounter Jesus in our story, we should come back seeing. But what are we looking for? What should we see? We should come back seeing his goodness, his provision, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, and ultimately his love. That's what we should be seeing. But what are we looking for in our struggles? Are we looking for him? Or are we just angry and blaming? Are we seeing his grace when life is tough? Are we seeing his mercy? Are we seeing his word come to fruition in our lives? Because he's working, but we often miss it. Just like in the Calvin Hobbes story, we miss what the treasure is. The treasure is the adventure. You know, where do you see goodness in your life when life is tough? Where do you see his goodness in your life when life is good? Because that sounds obvious, but when I look at people's reaction to when life is good, it's really not. When life is good, a lot of times you'll see people like, oh, all me, I built this from the ground up, start at the bottom, now I'm here, like self-made. And we don't give him any credit. And then as soon as things get bad, we're like, Lord, how could you do this to me? How could you allow this to happen? So it's like, when life's bad, we're the victim. When life's good, we're the hero. The problem with both of those scenarios is it's about us. That's the issue. That's what happened here in this story we just read. In this story, the disciples said, what's the problem here, Jesus? Did he sin or his parents sin? How did he cause this or they cause it? Or whose fault is this? And then the other question that would be, well, then why does he get the miracle? Did he like pray one extra time? Did he like sin one less time than the cripple guy down the street or the other blind guy? And we want to make the story about us. And Jesus is like, no, this is about me. In the center of your brokenness, in the center of this life, I walked into this man's life and he got this huge blessing, but he didn't merit it or deserve it. This is about me showing the power of who I am. That I am who I say I am. And he got this, but in the end, everybody gets this. That we go to a place with no more pain and no more suffering. You know, maybe it's not about us in the middle of our journeys. So I hope maybe you came in here thinking that you're going to hear my story, but I hope you leave here hearing your own, and ultimately that in your own story, it's Christ. And he's in the middle of it. You know, to kind of jump into my journey, that video you just watched showed you, let me see if I go the right way on this. I'm just going to go to the blank slide. That video you just watched showed you a window into my life where I had this big accident, and then it showed you kind of the before that when I was this athlete. But what it didn't show you is there's kind of a story before the story. See, 2 years before I got electrocuted, I was in a wake skate accident. You know, I had done that for a long time as a living and for a living. And it's funny because I'm a pretty calculated athlete. Like in water sports, we have like one of the highest knee injury rates in all of action sports. A lot of people dislocate shoulders. And I had made it through a pretty long action sports career with no injuries. I never even got stitches. And then I had this really big accident, followed by this huge accident later. But I crashed into a shoreline that was covered in rocks. And one minute I was riding, and the next minute I was waking up, and doctors were telling me not to move. My skull collapsed on the right side of my face. I broke my jaw clean on both sides. Broke my tailbone, pushed to the right, and pushed my hip out of the socket. Broke my hand in 5 places. My wife and I were 2 years, 4 years into school. I was 3 days before graduation. So it was like right before I like left Action Sports to go into full-time ministry, and I have this huge accident. And most people, when you break your jaw, you get the luxury of like drinking through a straw for the next few months. But because I broke my nasal passage in so many places, the straw, they thought the suction would shift the bones. So I spent the next few months laying on my back, pouring liquid through my teeth in a really dark time of just like, Lord, I'm leaving this sports career to go serve you, and now I go through this. And I think even after studying his word for 4 years at college, I don't think I knew him on that intimate level. I watched as my whole world was flipped upside down and I had no power to fix it. And I watched as God just stepped in and provided. I could spend the rest of the time here talking about all that he provided. Like, we were totally broke. We didn't know where we were going to live. We didn't know what we were going to do. I didn't know how I was going to graduate. And I saw God just be like, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm right here, and put people and situations in my life. And I knew that I would never face anything that big again, and I thought that would be my testimony. But little did I know that it was just preparing me for this huge storm ahead. In my most desperate and broken moments, I really found Jesus just being personal and intimate. And I learned what, you know, I had heard these phrases of like peace that surpasses understanding. But I understood that finally, where it's like, my life is chaotic and I don't know what I'm going to do and I don't know what tomorrow looks like. And I had joy and peace and I saw him working. In the middle of our journeys, in the middle of our brokenness, we find him. There's a book I want to turn to that is one of my favorite books, and it's a really encouraging, uplifting book. It's called Lamentations. Some of you read your Bible. That's good. But Lamentations is literally, it's a guy lamenting. He's complaining. And it's really cool. It's written in Hebrew poetry. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be like if we wrote, you know, a book where chapter 1 says, you know, verse 1 starts with an A, then B, then C. You know, so it goes Aleph, Bet, Gemal. So that's kind of cool. But then there's also another cool thing in the structure. But let's just pick up the theme of this book. Let's do chapter 1, verse 1. How she sits alone, a city once crowded with people. She who is great among nations has now become like a widow. I mean, really encouraging stuff. I mean, the rest of chapter 1 is just like that. Let's see what chapter 2 is about. How the Lord has overshadowed his daughter Zion with his anger. He has thrown down Israel's glory from heaven. He did not acknowledge his footstool in his day of anger. I mean, we'll just make sure we keep this theme. I am a man who has seen affliction. Verse 3 starts. Oh, how the gold has lost its luster. Chapter 4 starts. And it's just 5 chapters pretty much of him lamenting and complaining. But there's something really cool about the structure. Let me go to this next slide here. There's a really cool structure. If you look, there are 22 verses in chapter 1 and 2 and in 4 and 5. So you have 22 verses on the outside. Then you come in one chapter, you have 22 verses. Then you come to the center of the book. Chapter 3 is the middle of the book. And chapter 3 is 66 verses, which is 22 three times. So chapter 3, you get into, he's still complaining. You get to the middle of chapter 3, and he's been lamenting and complaining for 2.5 chapters here. And let's start in verse 19 to kind of pick up on that theme. So he's been complaining for 2.5 chapters. And in verse 19, he says, I remember my affliction, my homelessness, my wormwood, and the poison. I continually remember them, and I have become depressed. Yet, so as we come into verse 21, yet, anytime we say but or yet, there's a mood change, like, I'm super sick, but I got to skip school and watch Netflix and eat soup. Like, there's a change here happening. So he's been complaining, and he's like, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then right on cue, in the middle of the book, verse 22, because of the Lord's faithfulness, we will not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. I say the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. And it just goes on and on. And it's kind of this like power ballad of just proclaiming the character of God, proclaiming who he is, how he's faithful, in the middle of probably the darkest book in all of Scripture. You see, in ancient times, they didn't tell stories the way we do. They didn't have poetry the way we do. We put the climax at the end. We put it at the end of the superhero movie, in the last 5 minutes, he saves the world or saves the girl, and we save it for the end. But in ancient culture, you'd always put the most important things in the middle. And it makes sense. Look, we don't have any windows here. If we cut the lights, close the doors, shut everything off, and we had one lamp, battery-powered lamp with a light bulb or a lantern, would we go put it in the back corner at the end, or would we put it in the middle to get the most light? The light shines the brightest in the center of the darkness. And that story is found all through Scripture, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Jesus didn't say, man, you guys are idiots. You ate the fruit. What are we going to do? Stay tuned. Maybe I'll come help you one day. Maybe not. Peace. No, Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the middle of our brokenness and our turmoil, he's like, I'm right here. I'm walking with you. And I saw that when I went through my first accident. I saw that in the middle of my brokenness, that he was right there. And like I said, I knew I wouldn't face anything that hard again, but I knew I was going to trust, not realizing I'd be facing something much more difficult a couple of years later. You know, but we talk about challenges, and I don't want to just talk about the negative hard ones. We do have negative hard ones, but what about fun ones? Building a business, getting through college, navigating relationships. You know, college is difficult, but it can also be a lot of fun. I look back to my college years, and it was awesome. You know, I used to think that athletes were these, like, God-gifted people that, like, when I was a kid and I looked at athletes, I'm like, some people have it, some people don't. But then when I was 14, my dad told me the story of this guy named Roger, and he said, Matt, did you know, since we've been using the mile as a unit of measurement, we've been measuring how long it takes people to run it, and it was a known fact by runners and coaches and everybody that a sub-4-minute mile was impossible. But then in May of 1954, Roger Bannister runs a sub-4-minute mile. Just 6 years later, at the end of that decade, we have 30 runners do it. Since then, we've had hundreds do it. We've had high school runners do it. And I'm not a runner, but I remember thinking, there's nothing more raw and physical than run that way, I'll time you. But maybe even that has this bigger mental component. And I remember at 14 years old thinking, man, maybe we teach sports wrong. Maybe we have this idea that it's this physical thing, but it's a bigger mental thing. And I said, maybe some of these tricks I see in skateboarding could be done on the water, and I could bring them in, and I could be an innovator in this sport. And I wasn't particularly talented. I liked baseball and skateboarding and wakeboarding and wake skating and all these action sports, snowboarding. But I just kind of was a normal kid that was into them. And then I changed my thinking, and I started to not say, oh, I think I can, I know I can, but truly believe that these were common tricks that I could do, that everybody else did. Hundreds of kids around the world did them, when in reality, they were things that I had never done and nobody else had done. And I started to get that muscle memory on the trampoline and off the water and do whatever I can, and then just go out and expect that these were things that were going to happen. And before I knew it, I did have a handful of tricks that were my own. I did get a call from a small company in Oregon called Nike, and they were like, hey, Matt, we've seen some of your video clips, and we're breaking into action sports. We're going to sponsor some snowboarders and mountain bikers and wake people, and can you be our first wake athlete? And once you get a contract like that, then it was like I had a boat sponsor, my name on a board, and I'm getting in this next picture magazines and, you know, getting magazine covers and next picture. And it's like all my dreams came true, and I was able to do this thing I really loved and make a living doing it. And it wasn't because I was special. It wasn't because I was talented. It wasn't because I was different. It's because I chose to believe that maybe God had created me to do and be more than I thought or imagined. That maybe my biggest competitor wasn't the guy next to me. It was the guy looking back at me in the mirror. That I had to choose to think differently, and it changed my life. Guys, battles aren't won on the battlefield. They're not. If you took a bunch of random civilians and said, here's some tanks and guns, and I don't know, go work as a team, like, they're going to get obliterated. Battles aren't won on the battlefield. They're won in the training beforehand, when things aren't chaotic. Because when things get chaotic and our emotions are raised, we don't make good choices. We don't make good decisions. You can go to the black screen. We don't make good choices. We don't make good decisions. When our emotions are involved, I love Dale Carnegie in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He says, when dealing with humans, it's good to remember we're not dealing with creatures of logic. We're dealing with creatures of emotion. He's saying we don't do the things we know. We do the things we feel. Why are the fast food companies still in business? I mean, how many YouTube videos and Netflix documentaries need to be like, oh, turns out it's killing us. It's clogging our arteries. It's making us overweight. It's not good for our cholesterol. Yet McDonald's is going to sell like a gazillion burgers this year. Why? Because it's cheap, it's tasty, it's comfortable, it's comfort food. It's not because we think it's going to make us live long and prosper. We don't make good decisions off of what we know. We do it off of what we feel. So we have to make decisions on the front end and say, this is who I am. This is who God is. This is how I'm going to decide. This is how I want to live my life. And we need to make those decisions when times are good. Because when they get difficult, we don't always choose well. You know, I had the gift of making these front-end decisions when I became an athlete, and then I went through this first accident. So when I got electrocuted, I had already said, okay, Lord, whatever I face, I'm going to trust you. And then one day, I wake up from a coma, and the doctors are telling me, hey, your gift is that you're here to say goodbye. And I prepared my living will. And I planned my funeral so my wife wouldn't have to. And we'd been married for 5 years, and she was pregnant with our first, and a time that should have been all about her, catering her, pampering her as we're about to have her first child, was now all about me. And she's worried, am I about to enter motherhood as a single mom because I'm about to watch my husband die? You know, nothing prepares you for that. Nothing prepares you to wake up and have the doctors tell you that you need to say goodbye, that your gift is that time that you have. Just to bring you into that world, I had fourth and fifth degree burns. A lot of people haven't even heard of fourth and fifth degree burns. Our burn unit is one of three level 1 trauma centers in Central Florida. I was their first fifth degree burn survivor. But third degree burns through the layers of skin, fourth degree burns through the muscle tissue, and then fifth degree starts burning bone. And once you start burning bone and you've destroyed all that muscle between the skin, unless it's on an extremity that you can immediately amputate, as your blood flows through that dead muscle tissue, it basically is toxic to your own blood, and it starts filling your heart and your kidneys with your own poison because it poisons your own blood. I had headphones on back before everything was Bluetooth, so I had headphones on, the wire was coming down, and my phone was right here where I keep it, and I was holding the controls of this, like, cherry picker, high-reach bucket, helping trim trees at church, and the electricity arced over and was kind of running through the bucket, so it was kind of running a circle around my arms and chest, and it caught the headphone wire, it melted my phone to my leg right here where I keep it. I have a little Apple symbol burned in, I get free phones now. No. No, I don't. But I do have a big burn here where my phone was melted in my leg. Then it went up. It melted the earbuds into my ears, and it burned. You can kind of see on my jaw here. This scar isn't from putting the plate in my jaw. It's actually burning on top of the plate, and then my eyes kind of doesn't close all the way when I sleep and kind of has scar here. That's from burning the plates that rebuilt my eye socket. And then the electricity exited through the front and back of my skull. So the doctors knew, if I woke up from the coma, I wasn't really responding to their pain sensory tests, that the brain damage was severe. You know, when Bobby Jean said that they told her that the brain damage was severe, she said she had this just vision, just sitting in the waiting room, of us just sitting on the porch as old people, and she's just kind of spoon-feeding me and telling me about her day and hoping a little bit of the real Matt was still in there. You know, when she stood there and said, for better or for worse, the worst was so much worse. But she never thought of giving up. She said, this is a decision I made on the front end. What does it look like to just trust in this moment? And now coming out of that, our marriage is stronger than it's ever been. And it was good before, but when you know each other through struggle like that, you learn so much about each other in such a real way. You know, kind of bring you through that world. Some of these pictures are a little hard to look at, so you have to look away, but like this first picture is when I was in the coma and things were really bad. This next picture, this is that shiny stuff is called Integra. It kind of just covers up the muscle and bone, and then that kind of Iron Man looking circle in my chest is, that's burnt sternum bone we hadn't cut out yet. But this last picture is one of my favorites from the hospital because you can see her smile through the mask. And like I said, a time that should have been all about me, or all about her, was all about me. And she would come in and be strong for me and pray with me and be there with me. And then later I'd find out, sometimes go in the hallway and just break down and wonder, is that the last time she's going to see me? Is she about to enter motherhood as a single mom? Is she about to watch me pass away that night? You can get off of that one. You know, 28 times in the last 9 years, she stood by my side while I went under anesthesia and had 78 operations. When she said, for better or worse, the worse was so much worse. Our stories are not always the ones that we choose, but we have choices within them. We are going to face pain and struggle in life. It's something we're actually promised. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Not you might, or you could, or you maybe will. You will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And if he's in us and we're in him, then through him, we've overcome this world and whatever it's throwing at us. Not because of our might, not because the story's about us, but because the story's about him in the center of our brokenness, in the center of our struggle. God didn't promise to take away all of our temporary struggles. He promised us eternity. But more, he promised that in those temporary struggles, that he's right here with us, that he's walking through the trenches with us. It says a wise man builds his house on rock and the foolish man on sand so that when the storm comes, the storm's coming. What's your foundation? Is your foundation on the rock? Is your foundation in Jesus? Or is your foundation in, I feel like I got a good head on my shoulders. I'll cross that bridge when I get there. I got my whole life to make these decisions about the Lord. Right now I want to have fun and do it my way. Maybe the fun way is his way. You know, pain is inevitable. It's a part of life. But I believe suffering is optional. Pain is the thing that happens in our life to us. That's the situation. That happens. But suffering is when we allow those situations to break us. And we can go through large amounts of pain, but we don't have to suffer. You know, I don't know if any of you have younger siblings or you're around babies much, but if not, do a social experiment. Go hang out at the coffee shop next to a baby, not in a creepy, weird way, but just check this out. We were a few months out of the hospital, and our new son, Justice, our oldest, he's sitting in the kitchen, and he's got his binky. I call it his lifeline, and life is good. God is good. Mom and Dad are good. Like, life is dope. I love my life. That's what he would say if he could talk. He's 4 months old. He can't talk. And then it happens. I don't know if you've ever seen what happens when the binky falls out of a baby's mouth, but I mean, it's life-changing stuff. Like, it falls out, and you would think he just went from top of the world, I just won the lottery, life is good, to Lord, why do you have me here? Why do I exist? My lifeline is gone. It's gone forever. Why did you bring me into this cruel world? And we, as parents, are like, little dude, you need to take it down like 10,000 notches. Dude, it's clipped to your shirt. It's right here. Like, we've overcome the binky issue. But then we get a little older, and maybe our parents move to a different town, and we're not fitting in, or maybe Maybe we get our heart broken for the first time. We thought they were the one, or we lose somebody. And once again, our world is shattered. And our parents don't get it, and our friends don't get it. Nobody understands how I feel. And oftentimes in those early teen years, it's a little longer than the Binky issue, but a few weeks, a few months even. Maybe this town's not so bad. Maybe my first crush wasn't the one. But then we grow up, and we forget we're like that. And we're burnt. We're electrocuted. We're put in a wheelchair. We go through loss or deep pain. And we turn away from God, and we're like, how could you do this? Where are you? I cry out, and I don't hear you. And I just picture him just like me with justice, like, little dude, your lifeline's not gone. Like, dude, it's clipped to your shirt. We're right on the verge of eternity. What is 70 or 80 years in this burnt, broken body compared to eternity in a perfect one? And all the while, I'm going to use it. Like, we are right there, little dude. I've come to a place in my life where it's like, Lord, if you never do another thing for me, I owe you the rest of my life because you've already been too good. You know, but so how do we face pain emotionally? Because I'm telling you guys, hey, you don't have to face pain like the world does, because the world will show someone as courageous as someone who's like numb or less affected. Like, you want to talk about it? No, dude, I'm good. We're fine. Let's just play pickleball. We're fine. Whatever. That's easy. It's easy. That's self-preservation. It's easy to try to be strong and not show emotion. It's hard to say, hey, dude, I'm really struggling. Like, to call your buddy up and say, can we grab a cup of coffee and talk about it? Like, I'm going through something right now. Jesus, the ultimate man of valor who laid it all on the line, John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He walks into a situation where the people he loves are deeply hurt, deeply mourning. Lord, Lord, if you were just here, you could have raised, you could have saved Lazarus. Did Jesus think in that moment, did he weep and start saying, am I really the Son of God? Can I really raise him from the dead? Can I really save these people? No. But watching the people around him deeply moved and hurt, he was able to be present and experience emotion, and he was able to say, wow, this really hurts, and sit with them. But that didn't take away from the fact that he was about to raise Lazarus and about to go to the grave and about to save the people and do more miracles and show hope. Courage isn't numbing or ignoring the pain. It's recognizing it's there, but staying the course. Staying the course and trusting in the truth to say, man, what are all the things, like when you're sitting here in Bethel and life maybe is good and you're at a point between struggles, how do you say, who am I? Who is God? Who is Jesus in my story? Who am I in the way I interact with the people around me? And I'm going to make decisions about who I am and how I live and what's true in my life. Because when things get hard, then I can recognize that. And I can sit in that and say, man, this really hurts. But it doesn't take away from all these really great things in my life. And that's how we don't wallow. And those things don't become our whole world. But they become a part of our journey. And then we can move through them. You have a God that deeply wants to know you. That wants to be in relationship with you. That wants communication with you daily. He wants you to unload your stress and your weights. To be able to say, hey, I'm nervous. I'm struggling right now. I'm anxious about this. Or, hey, here's really good things that are happening in my life. But are we willing to open that door? To let him, to trust him? You know, probably the question that plagues Christianity the most is God fair? That's probably the question. I saw on Instagram yesterday a post about the Lord, and there were thousands of comments, and the top comments were, oh yeah, God's so good, why does he allow kids to starve in Africa? If God's so good, why'd he allow? And just tons of comments like that. People that say, I can't subscribe to a God that you say is loving that could allow this. People leave the church because of it. Pastors sometimes avoid this question. So let's talk about it. First of all, what is fair? If we're going to ask if God is fair, what is fair? Because I believe God is actually unfair. And before you throw me off stage, listen, I don't believe he's fair. Because what is fair? Fair is the thing that should happen does happen. Right? So the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and who have sinned all. So if we got what's fair, we're not having this conversation. That's why it's grace, because it's unfair and it's not deserved. But he goes a step further, And I say, why is it that the best doctor is wrong again and again and again and said, not if, but when my kidneys fail? Not is there heart damage, but how bad is it? They're sure the brain damage was severe. Sure they were keeping me comfortable until I passed away, and they're wrong again and again because we serve an unfair God. And it's not merited. It's not deserved. I'm like that blind guy. I didn't deserve it more than the guy next to me in the hospital bed. But every once in a while, Jesus steps in this world and says, this is still my world, and these are still my people, and I have the last say. And I can turn obstacles into opportunities. I can take you from bitter to better and use your misery for my ministry. And I've given you everything in this book, he says, to make it through this life. So many of us go, Lord, I need a word from the Lord. I need a word from the Lord. And he's just been so silent and quiet. And I'm like, really? Have you tried going to the Word of God? He already gave it to us. It's right here. We just got to read it. Look, I don't know what you brought into this room today. I know we got to close. Just hang with me one more minute. But I don't know what you brought into this room today. But I know statistically, if I put 10 of you up against a wall, 7 of you have come from a broken home, 9 of you have had cancer impact your family directly, 3 of you have gone through abuse. We carry around heavy things. And they're not the ones we choose sometimes. But if we allow God to work in it and we allow ourselves to share our journeys and share our stories, we find out we're not alone. And then as we start to share our journey and we see it help others, now we didn't feel like we suffered in vain. You matter a lot. There are people here that know that bring in speakers and musicians because they want to show you that, man, there's a God that's crazy about you, that wants to be in relationship with you. So let's go be that friend, that leader, that student that leaves an impact that people see and they say there's something different about them. And I want that. You know, the question I get more than any other is, Matt, if you could go back, would you change it? And man, that's a hard question to really picture this moment where I could have a time machine and go talk to younger Matt. And in one sentence, I could say, Matt, don't help the church with this project. And I could avoid 78 surgeries. I could avoid watching my family and my friends suffer. I could avoid pain on a scale that I didn't know existed. One sentence. But I wouldn't. If I could go back and talk to younger Matt, I'd say, Matt, remember when we were little kids and we were scared of the dark? And I'd lay in bed at night and I'd hear a noise and I was sure it was a monster and I'd jump up and I'd flip the light on and I'd look under the bed and in the closet and I'd see the truth is there's no monster and I'm safe. And I'd flip the light off and I'd hop back in bed. And pretty quickly as I sat in the darkness, I forgot the truth I learned in the light. I'd say, Matt, these next few years are going to be really, really hard. And there's going to be some really dark moments. And when you're sitting there and you're broken and you're lonely, remember that you're loved, that you're valued, that you're bought at a price, that God has plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you hope in a future, and that whatever the struggle is, even if this is the one that takes you down, it's not a prosperity gospel, but it's that in the end we go to a place with no more pain and no more suffering. Don't forget the truth you learned in the light. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that we can come together and have fellowship with you and fellowship with each other. And Lord, I lift up these students and the rest of their year that they would be able to take steps towards you, that we realize salvation isn't hereditary. It's not because our parents sent us to a Christian school. It's not because we show up at church. We're all first generation sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just ask that you would make yourself so known and so real in all of our lives and that you'd use our stories. Our stories bring us together and connect us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matt.
Thank you.
So good.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu. Or check us out on the iTunes Store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.